Ephesians chapter number 4. What a wonderful thought. And today we get to see him, get to look at his face. I bet you we will wish that we have given him more. We wish that we've done more. We even heard tonight about him coming back. And what if it was today? Now, I think we'd be excited if it was today, but I think some of us would be ashamed because we didn't do the things we were planning on doing too. So it's important to live our lives looking forward to when Jesus Christ is going to come back. And it could be today, could be this evening, could be done before the service is over. And now that does not mean I plan on preaching longer. It just means that you never know when he's going to come back. Galatians chapter number 4 tonight, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 for the main text of the message. Titled tonight's message is A Son to Make Many Sons. A Son to Make Many Sons. And it's the idea that God gave his Son so that he could make many sons. So many of us could become children of God, sons of God here. And it's a wonderful passage of scripture, probably one of my favorite thoughts that we've had so far in this whole series in the book of Galatians is found in chapter 3 and verse number 26. It says, "For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And here's the thought, is that we are children of God. But that's not even the great, not even the best part, but you go down to verse number 29, it says, "And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed," and that next couple words, "and heirs according to the promise." So here's the idea, is that it's great to be a seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense, but it's even greater to be considered a son of God or a child of God. Heirs. Isn't that wonderful? We're an heir. I don't know about you. Being an heir is something that means that when someone dies or passes off the scene, that you have something that is coming to you. And tonight, this passage of scripture is talking a little bit about that. But before, I know it's been a few weeks, so let's get over the main theme of Galatians again. It is found in the fact that Paul is writing to these churches of Galatia, and in these churches of Galatia, these Judaizers have entered into these churches and they began teaching false doctrine. And Paul has over and over, number one, defended himself as an apostle, say he was called by God. He didn't come by himself, it was by God. And then began talking about his testimony, began talking about the different things and leading up to why he was an apostle. But then he begins to disprove what the Judaizers have been teaching. He's been telling them that the Judaizers keep on saying that they have to bring in the law in order to be saved. That it's not by grace only, but you have to live according to the law of Moses. And in the last few months, we've been looking at this. And I think you have a good understanding how Paul has covered this, that we are saved. It's by grace through faith, and it's not of works. And that's what they're trying to bring back into there. And Paul is once again reiterating this in this passage of Scripture in verses 1 through 7. He is giving an analogy here. He's painting a picture here, verses 1 through 7. He is teaching them that, no, that under the law, you're a servant. Under the law, you're a slave to the law. You have to follow the law, and you cannot break it at any moment or any point, or you'd be guilty under the law. But as a son, you are able to be an heir together with Jesus Christ. See, the Judaizers are trying to take them and push them back underneath the law. They're saying you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the Sabbath, you have to do this, this, and this in order to gain favor. And it would say that you're forced to do these things or you're not going to be able to go to heaven. But we're not under the law. Instead, we're under grace. And we have the ability to be called children of God. And as a child of God, we have certain privileges. We don't have to live under the law. As a child of God, there is a certain way you should act. There is a certain way you should live. But it does not make it a prerequisite when it comes to salvation. Let's look here, number one, at our positions as heirs. As our positions as heirs. It says here in chapter 4, verse number 1, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." We're going to go ahead and read all the way through to verse number 7 here. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Lord, we need to hear from you. Lord, we need to understand the benefits that we have as being children of God, sons and daughters of God. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts, open up our understanding on this passage of Scripture. Help us to see that it's not about what we can do under the law in order to gain favor, but instead, Lord, it's about what you did for us. And Lord, the privilege we have, the position that we have, and Lord, that we live in this position, honoring and pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's look here once again in verses 1 through 3. It says, now I say that the heir. Now, once again, who are they talking about here? It's someone who is going to be receiving something. It's someone who's going to be receiving a position or receiving a large sum of money or some type of benefits after a person passes away. It says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And you say, I don't get what he's saying there. Well, what the passage is talking about is that even when a person is a child, say for instance, once again, he's writing this to Romans, he's writing this to Gentiles, and mostly Romans that are living in this Galatia area. And in the Romans, they had this idea of adoption. If you look back in Roman times and Roman history, the higher up you were, senators and even emperors, many times they had to find an heir. They had to find a male heir. And many times they did not like having large families. There was so much at cost in keeping up what they needed to be done to be raised properly. So sometimes they would adopt. If you go and you look at many of the people that were emperors, Nero that we heard from on Sunday, he was not a direct line, not direct lineage. He was a nephew that was adopted. And they would adopt men to fulfill those roles. But if you had a child and you were, say, a senator, like we heard about Senator Antonio, who we do not know if that Senator Antonio was the guy who crucified Jesus. That was part of the storyline. That's not history there. That's just a character who we put a name attached to tell the story. But say Senator Antonio has a son, Justice, and then Justice had Julius. Well, you see, Justice was a child at one point in time. And until he gets to a certain age, he is put under the responsibility of a servant. He can't go around saying, hey, at the age of 5, hey, I'm a senator. Someday I'm going to control the Senate. Someday all this money is coming to me. Someday he can't go around bossing around every single person in the household. It doesn't work that way. Now, you might know some 5-year-olds that think they rule the world and they rule the roost and they walk around saying, you need to do this and you need to do that. And you need to do this. Now, it doesn't work that way. What is it saying in verse number 1 here? It says, now I say that the heir is saying, look, while the heir is a child, while the senator's son is 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, how old he is as a child here, it says, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. They have the same authority as anyone else does. They would put him underneath the tutors or underneath the taskmaster or underneath a guardianship of the slave or the servant. And they would dress him up like the servant's kids. And they would run around doing all these things together because they had no special privilege at that point in time until they became a man. And that's what it's saying here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all. Doesn't matter if someday he is going to inherit it all. Doesn't matter if someday he is going to become the actual emperor. But while he was a child under the Roman culture, he is a minor. And this just means he's not recognized legally as an adult. Now, in Jewish culture and Roman culture, there is definitely a coming of age ceremony. There was a time and a moment where a young person was recognized as an adult. You know, you see that in the traditions today. I don't know all that much about the bar mitzvahs. I know that 13, they had this ceremony for the Jewish. But didn't work that way under Roman culture. Look what it says in verse number 2. It says, but is under tutors and governors. That's what it's saying, that the heir, no matter who it is placed under those that would someday be working for him, that someday that he would be in charge of. This heir has been placed under them when we were children. In verse number 2. But it was under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now here's the custom that is Romans. When the dad thought he was a man, the dad could call him a man. That is when he became a rightful adult citizen in the Roman government. and the Roman Empire. That's when they put the ring of the family on it. They would take him and put a robe around him. He would be recognized as an adult. Now, don't get me wrong, some young people, it doesn't happen very often nowadays, at 16 they might be mature enough. But nowadays it seems like 18, most young people aren't mature enough. Even at 21, you know, I know some 65-year-olds that just don't even act like they're an adult sometimes. Don't be looking around. I'm not talking about anybody specific here. I don't know if anybody in this room is even 65. So that's a number that most people will put with senior citizens. You know, at that point in time, when the father recognized the person as an adult, they then would be considered an adult. They would then be considered the heir. Let's look what it says in verse number 3. It says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the law. Say, Pastor, what is Paul's trying to do here? He's making an analogy. He's painting the picture of a comparison to our spiritual condition under the law compared to the children under the schoolmaster or the guardian. In the wealthy ancient household, a young boy is destined to be his father's heir. But while a child, he's under the care of a servant. And when the boy is just a child, even though he's destined to inherit everything, he actually has less day-to-day freedom and authority than a high-ranking slave in his household. The slave even has authority over him till he becomes old enough. So his rights, his privilege, his power, his use of the inheritance is severely restricted until he come of age. Now, you remember the law here, as you recall, is the schoolmaster. That's what it talks about here in verses 23 through 26 in chapter 25 in chapter 3. Look what it says in verse 24. Chapter 3 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So what the Judaizers are trying to do, and this is what Paul is trying to get to this analogy. He's telling this church, now look, these Judaizers are telling you you're going to get more mature, you're going to grow closer to God by following the law. But what Paul is telling him, he says, no, you're not getting older, you're not getting more mature. Instead, you're going back into a spiritual infancy and a spiritual immaturity. The Judaizers would tell them that through legalism, they could become free from religious bondage, but they were bringing them back into religious bondage. He was comparing them to being like children under the tutelage and underneath the schoolmasters. You say, I don't get what it's saying here. Well, look what it says in 4:3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the law. Now this word talking about the elements of the law, this is meaning under the law. The word here, children, in verse number 3 is actually the word neopolis, which implies a small child, which refers to one not even old enough to speak. And that's what the law does. It treats the adults, no matter what the age is, like infants. Everything is spelled out for them. And I think we would all agree, most young people that are infants need to be told when to go to bed. And you say, an infant tells us when to go to bed because they cry. Well, let's say a 5-year-old, they need to be told when to go to bed. They need to be told when to get up. They need to be told what to eat, what to wear, what not to wear. From the time they get up to the time they go to bed, they are told everything that they must do and what they need to do. They're told to brush their teeth. For some reason, they can't smell, that they smell bad. They're told to take a shower. They're told to comb their hair. They're told they cannot take care of themselves. And that is what the law did. The law was there to make the decisions easy for the nation of Israel. Such was the law. It is a state of spiritual infancy. Under the law, you were told everything that you had to do, and you had to follow that law to a T in order to be able to be perfect with God. So his analogy is showing us our condition under the law. Legalism is not a step towards maturity, it's a step back into childhood. Say, how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, Paul is telling these churches, look, they're telling you you're going to become more and more mature by doing these things under the law, but that is not how you become mature. When you become mature is when you learn that you have the liberty and the rights to live for God, and you choose to live for God because you love him. You choose to do what's right because you know that's what's going to please God. The law says you got to do this, this, and this, but he says when the Judaizers take you and put you back underneath there, they're treating you like you're an infant. They're telling you exactly what you have to do to be able to be saved, and it's just wrong. The law was not God's final revelation, but it was a preparation for the final for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We showed you that in chapter number 3. The law wasn't there to show you how to get saved. It was to show you that you're a sinner, you can't keep the law, and because you can't keep the law, you need a Savior. And that's where it transitions to verse number 4. Verse number 4 probably is more of a famous verse than any of the other ones. First, we saw our position as heirs. The second thing, we see our pardon through Christ. This is the idea where a son to make many sons. Look what it says in verse number 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. So verses 1 through 3, Paul's saying, look, you are an heir. This is, you do not have to follow underneath the law. Those that are trying to push you underneath the law are treating you like you are a child and that you are a servant to the law and you have no choice. But it showed you that you needed a Savior. Anybody who's ever tried to fulfill the law in every single point, and even in the spiritual side of the law, the heart of the law, they realize it just can't be done. And that's why it says in verse number 4, but when the fullness of time was come. You say, when was the fullness of time come? Is exactly at the exact moment in time when God wanted it to. You know, it was the right time. That's why I love that word number 4, in verse number 4, but. You know, they were in bondage under the elements of the law. We were in bondage under the law. But when the fullness of time come, God sent forth his son. Let's consider for the moment, when did Jesus Christ decide to come? And you have to go back to the beginning to see this. When was the decision made that Jesus Christ was going to come? It was made in God's timing. It was made before the foundations of the world were ever laid. If you go back to Genesis chapter number 1, what do you see? You see God, the sovereign God, creating the universe. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that he created it with his word of his mouth, and he liked what he had created, and it was very apparent that he said it was good. Listen to what another preacher wrote about chapter number 2. It says, then in chapter 2, we have the discussion of the creation of man and woman, how God created man, and then how he created woman, how he gave them dominion over the earth. They were in full fellowship as sons of God. They were heirs of all God's creation. They were bearers of God's glorious image. They were without sin. However, when you come to chapter number 3, everything changes. Chapter 3 of Genesis records for us that Adam and Eve rebelled against their sovereign, beloved Creator, the one who was their father, the one whom they had intimate communion and fellowship with. They rebelled against him by disobeying his command from a selfish heart, responding to a satanic temptation. As a result, in chapter 3, records that they had been alienated from God. They were headed for death. Their relationship to him had been destroyed, and they had become sons of the serpent, or children of the devil, if you will. That left God with a doomed creation, dying in alienation from him, never to have the right to call him father, never to receive his inheritance, originally created for him, but now only to spend an eternity separated from him. Now, that's when the fall man happens. I know you see, well, pastor, he promised the Redeemer. Well, you put in a scenario that this is what mankind was like. And then God steps on the scene. The question then comes immediately, would God seek to restore fallen man? Would he seek to redeem man to himself? Would he come with a plan to make him again a son and a daughter? Would he devise some means by which the lost inheritance could be recovered? And, you know, obviously, this is from what the other preacher wrote. He already knew what he was going to do. He didn't have to devise something at that moment in time. It wasn't a split reaction. God knew in his foreknowledge all the things were going to happen. But mankind was lost. Mankind was going to be eternally separated from God. His creation that he had created for fellowship was not going to be able to fellowship with him. What would he do? And in Genesis 3:15, he says, speaking to the serpent, says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He's saying that there is a seed that was coming through the woman that was going to destroy the serpent. So here, God makes a promise in Genesis chapter number 3. And this is, it's kind of neat how it works along with our Genesis series and Genesis that we're going through this coming Sunday morning. We're going to look at God's grace in the fall. That, you know, this is what mankind was. Mankind was destined. Mankind had been, his fellowship had been destroyed, a relationship had been destroyed, no longer children of God, instead children of the devil. They had no right to call him father anymore. They had no right to have a fellowship with him. But now God steps on the scene. You come in verse number 4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, under the law. Now, here's the thought, is that we are pardoned through Jesus Christ. And you say, what is the fullness of time? It's the perfect timing. At this moment in time, the Roman Empire has pretty much dominated the world. the world is morally and spiritually bankrupt. Those that were supposed to be following God, the Jews, what were they? They were a dead religion. They were full of religion, of rite and ritual. The great Gentile world was built all these great roads, but no hospitals, no compassion. You know what they did for fun? They would go to the Colosseum and they would cheer on gladiators as they fought each other to the end and to the death. They would cheer on the prisoners as they were being destroyed by beasts that they would bring in from around the country. That was what they did for fun. He said, that's disgusting. It is pretty disgusting. I don't see that much difference between that and two men beating each other up in the inside some type of octagon, or two women. You know, I know some people will think, oh, Pastor, you're making a big deal out of it. Well, you think about it, those people who violently hit each other and beat each other to their senseless. I don't see what's God-fearing about that, but that's another little rabbit trail there. Right? You should be careful what you watch and let your kids watch, especially when these women get in there and want to beat each other half to death. But okay, but that's what they enjoyed for fun. They were morally bankrupt. They were morally and spiritually needing something. And that's when Jesus Christ walks on the scene. That's when the fullness of time was come. It was made in his way. It was through redemption. Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, yet perfectly. He kept the law and he fulfilled the law. And because of this, he is the source of our sonship, is the true son, Jesus Christ. He does this through adoption. The word adoption is in the Greek is talking about hiothesia. And it's made up of the word son into place. According to scripture, we become the sons of God the moment of our salvation. The Holy Spirit places the children of God as adult sons in legal standing. No longer are we children. No, instead, when we become a Christian, we are full heir to the rights of what Jesus Christ is giving us and what Jesus Christ is heir to. We are full heirs to his Spirit. And it says the adult sons in legal standing before God in relation to him. Thus, our adoption has to do with the end result of our salvation. Being made a son is something that the law could not do. The law for over 2,000 years could not help the lost son of Adam's ruined race. It is a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that puts the believer in the family of God. This relationship is new. This relationship is glorious. This relationship is, if you understand what we have in Jesus Christ, it's phenomenal. Now you say, Pastor, you've bored me to death. How can I apply this to my life? This is where it comes in verses 6 and 7 here. It says, our provision as sons. This is the exciting part. We see that we were under the law, but God sent his son. He redeemed us. And as he redeemed us, he has adopted us, as we see at the end of verse number 5, as the adoption of sons. We have now become children of God. By faith, we learn in chapter number 3, we are his children. Adoption is a really interesting thing. I heard a preacher one time tell a story. When they adopted their child, the judge said, you can write your own children out of your will, but while this child that you're adopting, you can never write them out of the will until they become an adult. They have rights. And when God chose us to be his children, we have rights. We are heirs together, and we are thankful for that. But look what it says, some of these provisions it has in verses 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, we are children of God. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have the comfort of the Spirit of God. His own Spirit is sent to us. The Son has a Father, while the servant has a master. You look what it says in verse number 7. It says, wherefore thou art no more servant, but a son. No longer are you a servant to the law. No longer are you under the taskmaster. No longer are you under the schoolmaster. You are now treated as a child. Think about these differences. The son has a father, while the servant has a master. The son obeys out of love, while the servant obeys out of fear. The son has a future, while the servant does not. The son is rich, while the servant is poor. God has made available to us the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his wisdom. We, as a child of God, have so much at our hands and our fingertips if we'll just live like his children. He offers us so much. The comfort of his Spirit. Now, look what it says in verse number 6 again. It says here, and because you are the sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this new relationship we have is gloriously different than the old relationship. Now, back in Bible times and Roman times, a slave or a servant wouldn't dare call their master Abba. That's like in our daytime, being called dad or daddy, whatever the affectionate term of the father figure in the house, the household. You know, some people call their father daddy. My children call me dad. And, you know, that's their affectionate term. When I get home, I don't want them calling me, hey Brian, or hey, Pastor Peace. I don't want that. I want my children to call me their name that they know me for. It's not old man either. It's not anything else. It's dad to me. And that's what I want to hear. I want to hear that when I come home. And that's what he's saying, is that back then, the slave wouldn't dare call their master, the head of the household, Abba. Their slave would not dare call them Abba Father. It is the word that arises from the lips of a small child as endearment. And that's what he's saying here. We have the right to go to God our Father and say to him, not in a disrespectful way, but Dad, Daddy. He is our Father. And that's why the Lord said, pray to him this way, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It is a special relationship. You are now a child. You're supposed to enter to him. You're supposed to go to him with the respect that you should have as a father. But I tell you, if my dad had something and he knew I needed it, my dad would give it to me. I honestly believe that. Now, he doesn't have millions and millions of dollars. But, you know, but God has everything we need. And he's saying that as now being an heir together with Christ, you say, Pastor, I've asked God for $1 million all the time, and he keeps on saying no for some reason. It's because you don't need it. That's why. Because like if I had something I didn't need and my dad had it, he would tell me, no, you don't need it. You know, it's this idea that this is the privilege we have. Paul is saying, what those other Judaizers are trying to do, they're trying to rip your relationship apart from God. You have the privilege to come to God and serve him because he is your father. Listen to what it says in Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as the children of God, we have the covenant of sonship. The covenant goes back to the first three verses. Paul explains to them that we're not children, but rather adult sons who are receiving the fullness of the inheritance. We receive the earnestness of the Holy Spirit of God as a promise that someday we will receive the fullness of his inheritance when we receive the adoption of sons at our glorification. God gave us a Holy Spirit like earnest money, saying, this is your gift for now, knowing that someday you are going to be the heir. As when they gave Joseph the coat of many colors, saying, this was your him becoming a man. You are going to someday be the leader. You're going to be the head of the family. And that's why the brothers hated him back in the Old Testament, because the father lifted him above everybody else and the rest. But when God gave us the Holy Spirit, it was as it was earnest money, like money you would give for a house. Hey, I'm going to give you this money. I'm going to come back and give you the rest later. He gave us the Holy Spirit saying, you are my child. Someday you will be a joint heir with Christ. I am giving you the Holy Spirit now. And someday you will have your full inheritance when you get to heaven and at our glorification. The Bible says in Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, is so that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Here's the thought, is that we are heirs together with God. And that's what Paul is trying to teach his church and tell this church. You have a special relationship with God. He sent his son down to die for you so he can make many sons. He has chosen you. Thank God we are adopted as his sons. The adoption process carries with it special meaning. When a child is adopted, he is chosen specifically to be a son and a father. One day a child was being picked on at school. They had found out he was adopted. And these little kids were relentless, saying, you don't even know who your mom is. You don't even know who your dad is. And they made this little kid get mad and mad and mad and madder. And the little boy finally looked at him. When they all finally shut up, he says, yeah, my parents chose me. He says, your parents are stuck with you. And that's the thought here, is that that God chose us. He chose. He was not willing that any should perish, but that rather that we would receive the inheritance of heaven someday. He gave us his own son to be a sacrifice that we could be his called his adopted sons. He chose us. We're something special in God's eyes, in God's sight. We might not see our meaning. We might not see our worth. We might not see our value. But God saw the human race. He loved us. He was kind to us in sending his son. In the fullness of time, that's when Jesus Christ came. He was born of a woman. You could think, from glory to becoming a baby. I mean, that's the steps of humiliation he went through for us so that he could redeem us, so he could live through the law and redeemed us under the law so we could become sons of God. I don't know how else to explain it to you, but saying that we are joint heirs of Christ, what a privilege we have. We have so much in Christ that we just don't take advantage of. We have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, willing to guide and teach us. We don't even open our Bibles. We have open communications to the maker of the universe, to the creator God, and we choose not to pray. We have the ability to tell other people that Jesus Christ came to live and die for their sins and that they can go to heaven instead of spending eternity in hell, and we choose to remain silent. We have so much in Christ, so much that God's given us. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. But you are a son and daughter of God. I don't know if it's really technically daughter of God. It's called children of God, and they're sons of God. But I don't want you girls or ladies to get offended or mad at me. So we'll just say children of God there. But we are in a relationship with God. That's what it is. It's not about rules. It's not about the do's and don'ts. It's in the fact that you live in a relationship with God and you want to grow closer to him. If you want to grow closer to somebody, what do? You get to know them. And if you know if there's something that disappoints him, if there's something that if you don't want to disappoint him, you don't want to fail him, you don't want to do anything that's going to offend him, you don't want anything that's going to do is send your spirit away from him, yeah, that's, you build on that relationship. Yeah, he is God. He is the universe. We should serve him because he's God. There is no other reason. If there was no other reason than, yes, I should serve him because he created me. But we have such a greater reason. Because of his love for us, he created us, but he chose us to be Christians, chose us to be his children, adopted into his family. When no one else wanted us, he adopted us. Praise the Lord. And you think about it, Adam and Eve chose to rebel. They broke the fellowship. No longer could they call him Father. But now, through Jesus Christ, we can call him Father. We can call him our Daddy or Dad. Cry out, Abba, Father. And that's what Paul is saying. When he brings you back underneath that law and says, you got to do this, this, and this, you're missing your whole point of the relationship. Tonight, do you really appreciate what God has given us? Sometimes as a child, you look at your kids and say, I hope you appreciate what you're getting. I hope you appreciate all that people are doing for you. But do we really appreciate all that God's done for us? Let's go ahead and stand to our feet.